The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you.
On this episode of You're Included, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright speaks about his book, How God Became King. Our host is Dr. Gary Dedo.
Professor Wright, thank you for joining us once again here in St. Andrews. And again, just like to follow up a few more questions that derive mostly from your book, How God Became King. I'm particularly interested in that book when you talk about the connection and relationship between heaven and earth. Often we think of them as very separate and we're going to heaven and leaving earth. But you want to bring out the relationship and the connection. Can you say something more about that?
Yeah. A few years ago, I was working on another book called Simply Christian. I think it was 2005. And I found myself having to explain certain things in a way I hadn't before. And I did it in terms of the temple in Jerusalem. And when they built the temple in Jerusalem, and indeed when they had the wilderness tabernacle before that, the idea of the temple was that this was the place where heaven and earth would actually overlap and interlock. That seems very counterintuitive to most people in the modern West. And there's a reason for that, that ever since the Renaissance, really, Western culture has become more and more Epicurean in terms of ancient philosophy. Epicurus and his great follower Lucretius split apart heaven and earth so that the gods are somewhere far away. They're not bothered about us. They're not interested in us. And we just get on and do our own thing and the world rumbles along under its own steam. That's Epicureanism. And so much of the modern Western world has been Epicurean. Thomas Jefferson said famously, "I am an Epicurean." And the whole Enlightenment of the 18th century was built on that principle that God and the world don't basically mix. The Bible is built on the principle that they're designed to, but because the world is in rebellion, that's a complex and contested idea. Nevertheless, the point of the temple in Jerusalem, and the reason why the main thing you do there is sacrifice, is because God does want to get together with his people, and that then the extraordinary thing happens in the New Testament, where Jesus behaves and talks as if he is somehow almost the temple in person, a living, breathing temple. And then Paul says, even more extraordinarily, to the Christians in Corinth, of all places, that because God's Spirit now dwells in you, you are the temple of the living God, and therefore you have to figure out how to handle that, what comes as a result. That is hugely challenging intellectually, but also personally and ethically. But that's how it's meant to be, that God and the world are meant for each other. Heaven and earth are meant for each other, not meant to be pulled apart. And in Jesus and the Spirit, that's what we're supposed to see happening.
They actually touch, come together.
They touch, they merge. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, God will eventually be all in all.
Right. Well, I think a problem for some people is when we read that Jesus said his kingdom was not of this world, that's often interpreted in a certain way. And it seems to me you're trying to bring out a different, a particular way of viewing that. Could you say something about it? What did he mean when he said, my kingdom is not of this world?
Part of the difficulty here is in the translation, that the phrase of this world has been used, or not of this world, has been used to mean it's an otherworldly sort of thing, in the sense it's nothing to do with space, time, and matter, nothing to do with the politics and mess of this world. The actual phrase in Greek is, my kingdom is not ek tu kosmou tutu, and the ek means out of or from. What that means is Jesus is saying, my kingdom isn't the sort that grows in this world of itself. Kingdoms that grow in this world of themselves, like the ancient Roman kingdom, like many modern empires, do so, and this is the next line that Jesus goes on to, by violence. He says, if my kingdom was the sort that grows in this world, then my followers would be fighting to stop me from being handed over. My kingdom is not from here. The point is, his kingdom is from God, from heaven, but it is for this world. It isn't from this world, but it's for this world. And that's precisely why, when Pilate then sends Jesus to the cross with, ironically, the word King of the Jews above his head, and any first century Jew would know that that actually has to do with this kingdom vision from Psalm 2 and so on, which is precisely of the king of the Jews, whose dominion will be from one sea to the other and from the river to the ends of the earth. In other words, this is not about another worldly kingdom. Pilate, like the centurion at the foot of the cross in Mark's gospel, is saying more than he knew. Jesus is now the true king of the world, and that's what begins, properly, with the resurrection.
So, to not be of this world means it's not of that sort or of that kind. Yeah. It doesn't mean it's of another
exactly.
world or
it's,
place.
Exactly. It comes from God's world, but God's world, heaven, was always meant to intersect with our world. And the point is, if a kingdom merely grows in this world, it will do its business via violence and death, and it will die itself. God's kingdom is a new thing coming in, but it is for this world, to make it the world that God wants it to be.
Yes, very good. Now, how would you see more of that working out in the life of the church and the people of God? How do we go about then living in Christ's reign here and now on this earth?
The most important thing is, of course, worship. And most Christians worship because they go to church on Sunday or they say their prayers or whatever, but very few reflect on what actually happens when you worship. When you worship, you are saying to God with your innermost being, you are in charge, you are the king, you are the Lord. And that means we are here available for your use, as it were, which is very scary and very risky and dangerous thing to do, but that's basically what one is doing. And when you are worshipping, you are adoring the God in whose image you are made. And in the New Testament, that's Paul and others say things to do with that means you get remade in the image of God. So you become somebody who can reflect God into the world, perhaps in ways that one is not aware of oneself. That's what worship ought to result in. So therefore, Christians, as they are worshippers, ought to be kingdom bearers. They ought to be stewards in God's world. Jesus said, you are the light of the world. That's how we are supposed to be. Without worship, that won't happen. With worship, it begins to happen, but it takes more than that. It takes, obviously, teaching and thinking through how the practice is going to work out.
Could you give us some examples of where there are places where the church or a branch of the church or individual Christians or organizations where you think they've done a good job of making this apparent?
Yeah, I mean, there are sort of positives and negatives. Part, as with Jesus in his work and then his confrontation with Pontius Pilate, some of the kingdom work is positive, planting new things, planting seeds which are going to grow. Some of it is negative, confronting the powers of the world with the fact that they're getting it wrong. My successor as Bishop of Durham, a man called Justin Welby, was recently in the news because he was in the business world before he became a priest and then a bishop. And he is now one of the church's representatives to speak into the world of banking and commerce and so on. And he just made a speech recently, which got the headlines, pointing out that the way the banking industry has run was purely for the benefit of the banking industry. And it wasn't. It was called a service industry, but it wasn't actually serving anyone. Mm. Seems to me that was a classic example of a wise Christian who understands what he's talking about. He's not just shooting his mouth off because somebody doesn't like, which is always a danger, but actually naming an issue in our society which has been a major sore point, putting his finger on it in the name of God, not in order to say, you silly people, you know, whatever, but in order to produce the serious prophetic critique which we need. The positives as well, and again, from my time in Durham, I saw a lot of this. It was a very poor area, one of the poorest areas of the UK. And there were churches that didn't have a great deal in terms of big theological education telling them how to do it. They were worshipping people who looked around at their local communities. And in one case, a church in one of the poorest parts of the northeast of England, which saw that there were a lot of broken homes, single mothers with young kids, but the mothers were out at work, the kids were running wild on the street. And the church, with minimal resources, started an amazing child daycare center, which became a flagship project that other people from around the country looked at and said, hey, never thought of doing it like that, but how did this work and how did you solve that problem, etc.? And that's how it often works. Two or three people, maybe even one person, out of the life of worship and prayer and scripture study, see that there's something which needs to be done, and they say, this seems impossible, we will pray about it, we will work at it, we'll go and talk to the local council. And then when they do it, it kind of cascades. Other people see, well, we could do that as well. My favourite recent example, not recent because I was involved in it, is the hospice movement. 50 or 60 years ago, there wasn't a hospice movement as we now know it. It was because Cicely Saunders, a Christian with a bit of a steely eye who wasn't going to take no for an answer, knew that the care that people were getting in hospital when they were dying was not good, that the doctors would just give them up. And so she started St. Christopher's Hospice in London. The government didn't want to help. The medical profession weren't interested. She raised the money herself. There are now hospices all over the Western world, which really flowed from that and have given hope and comfort and solace to millions of people. That's simply within my lifetime that that's happened. And that's a sign of God being king, even here, even now. Paradoxically, even in the midst of death, bringing signs of life.
Mm-hmm. And they're not necessarily grandiose. I think you might think kingdom of God is going to be heroic and grandiose and all this.
Exactly.
It can be take simple forms.
It's precisely not. That's why the parables are so often about a tiny little seed, which then will grow into something. And it's, as the book of Zechariah says, don't despise the day of small things. And again and again, I have seen kingdom projects, you might call them, which have started amazingly small, started with one poor person in a poor rundown church who just gets this idea that when she or he is praying, God seems to be saying, I want you to go and do this. And they think, well, that's crazy. How could I make a difference? And then it is extraordinary. One or two or three people saying their prayers, worshipping, attentive to the needs around them. It's extraordinary what God can do.
Mm-hmm. All right. Well, another theme that you do bring up in your book is the theme of suffering as a part of the demonstrating the kingdom and participating in Christ's reign. Could you say something about that?
Yeah, we're not good at suffering in the Western world because the whole Enlightenment project was about, we have grown up now, we have modern medicine, we have modern technology, therefore we shouldn't have to suffer, so we'll banish suffering. And then the trouble is, of course, there's rather a lot of suffering in the rest of the world, and some of it, sadly, we have inflicted on the rest of the world. And so there's all sorts of issues around that. And there is, of course, the danger as well, which was there in the second century already, of Christians sort of embracing martyrdom a bit too eagerly and sort of wanting to throw themselves onto the pyre or have themselves taken off to be fed to the lions. And the church has kind of navigated that. But I think it goes back to the sense that the way the world is at the moment, the world is run by kingdoms which are precisely from this world, which do what they do by bullying and by violence. And the church is called to make its way in a totally different way. And there is bound to be, again and again, a point of conflict. We saw this in the churches in Eastern Europe under communism, but we see it in plenty of parts of the world today, where the people who are bearing faithful witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ are stamped upon and are denied access to jobs or whatever it may be. And that sadly goes on. There is a question as to whether in the Western world the church ought actually to be suffering a bit more than it is, because the church ought actually to be bearing witness to the kingdom of God against the way the Western powers themselves work. Of course, people in, say, the Middle East look at the Western powers and think, oh, well, they're Christian nations. We who live in the West know that that's not the case at all, that our nations are not run on gospel principles. And so it seems to me it's a challenge to the church. However, I think anyone, even in the present Western world, who seeks to follow Jesus and be loyal and work for his kingdom and his gospel is going to face suffering sooner or later. It's going to happen. Either through sickness or through family problems or through financial difficulties or whatever it may be. Suffering comes in all shapes and sorts and sizes, and it's usually messy, and it usually doesn't mean that we can say, ah, I am suffering this because I'm a Christian, so I can feel good about this. Sadly, it's not like that. 2 Corinthians 4 is the passage I go back to again and again, where Paul basically says, we are cast down but not destroyed. we are at a loss and yet not completely lost, and so on. And the point is this: at the time, it probably did feel that we were completely lost, that we were completely killed, that we were completely overthrown. It's only with hindsight that we look back and say, that's very strange. We went through a very dark patch there, and somehow we've lived to tell the tale. And again and again, and this is the point, it's in those dark patches that often God is most powerfully at work. It doesn't feel like it at the time, but, you know, having lived 63 years now and tried to follow this out, I can say again and again, in my life and that of many people to whom I've had the privilege of ministering, that's how it's been.
Right. Well, thank you once again for joining us, and encourage our listeners to get a hold of your copy of your book, How God Became King, because we haven't touched on everything, but
it's enough to get you going.
It's a very important themes. Thank you again.
Thanks. Very good to be talking with you. Thank you.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.